The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Good evening. How are you? Good? Well, a couple of things. The projector's still broken. All right. So here we are. If you don't know what I'm talking about, usually this service is a video service, and so we're getting the projector serviced, and hopefully it'll be back next week. I've been in contact with Matt via text message, and I know that a lot of you have been praying for him. He's been in Australia for the past 11 days, and whenever he wakes up, I think they're about 13 hours ahead of us, he's going to jump on a plane, and he'll be home tomorrow night, Lord willing, about 7. And so I know that he's eager to be back, and of all the places that he gets to preach, and this encourages my heart. I hope it does the same to yours. Of all the places that he gets to go and gets to preach, I know that his favorite place to be and his favorite people to stand before is you in this church. And so that always encourages me. I hope it encourages you. I want to share with you a story. A couple of years ago, I was walking across the parking lot, went back to the Martin building to get my phone. I left it over there, and I get there and had several missed calls from my dad, several missed text messages. My dad does not text message, so I knew that something was up, right? And it was one of those feelings where I just thought, this is not going to be good. It's not going to be good. And so I call, and my dad said, Josh, I hate to share this with you. I just have awful news, but Tom Bailey's passed away. And Tom was a friend of mine, a dear friend, a mentor of mine. Tom was in his early 50s and had a heart attack earlier that afternoon. And so I was shocked and a bit devastated and a little taken aback. And I came over here and met up with Bleeker because Bleeker was being discipled by Tom. Tom was spending time with Michael and really pouring into him. He was investing in a lot of guys and had invested in a lot of guys. And so, Michael, if you remember, and I don't know if you were at that 7 o'clock service, Michael led the 7 o'clock Sunday night service as he wept through his plane. And we went over to Brenda's house to be with her and the family as they were kind of making their way in. And Brenda asked us if we would do the funeral. And I was honored to do it. I was absolutely honored to do the funeral of a guy that I loved and a guy that I knew loved the Lord. And so praying and wondering what God would have me to share, what was it that I needed to convey at that time? And there was really one sentence that served as the launching pad for what I wanted to share. And it was this, that Tom Bailey was not radical. You see, when people looked at Tom's life because of the way that Tom lived, his door was never locked. It was always open. People would come over or call all hours of the night, that he always had room at his table for somebody, that there was always food in the fridge and drinks in the fridge for somebody else because he knew that somebody was going to come by. And Tom was just called radical. But the thing about Tom Bailey is that Tom wasn't radical. He might have been rare, but he wasn't radical. Tom was just biblical. He just lived according to the scriptures. Tom was a guy who had been reconciled to Christ, and so he lived a reconciled life. And so what we did and what I would do is look at a man like Tom Bailey and say, man, that guy's radical because he's just different from me by degree. I'm just not going as far as he's going in the craziness of his life. But you see, if Tom Bailey's biblical, if he's living his life according to the scriptures, then his life is an indictment on mine. And I found myself standing there sharing that with about 1,000 people that Tom Bailey's life indeed was an indictment on so many of ours. That the fact that he had been reconciled to God had caused him to live a reconciled life that we felt safer and more comfortable calling radical. It was rare, but it wasn't radical. It was just simply biblical. And so where we're going to be today in 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to pick up right where we left off from last week. Paul, the apostle, is going to live this same kind of radical life. And so grab your Bible, as many of you already have. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll pick up right where we left off last week. And just by way of reminder for some of you and by way of introduction for others, this book, the book of 2 Corinthians, was written by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. And he writes it for a couple of reasons, but his main theme throughout this book is the interplay between the Holy Spirit and suffering. So Paul is teaching this church and showing this church that suffering is not a sign that God is unhappy with you, but is in fact God using suffering to make you long for the next world and teaching you through this world that his power is made perfect in weakness. And so throughout this book, he's just doing these things. He also writes this book to defend his apostleship because there had been opponents that came against Paul saying that he's not genuine, he's not a true apostle, he's not the real deal, and therefore discrediting the very gospel that he was preaching. And throughout this book, he's going to say, indeed, I'm a true apostle, called by Christ Jesus himself on the Damascus Road. And where we were last week in chapter 5, in the beginning, in the first 5 verses of the chapter, Paul talks about his confidence and his longing for heaven, that he deeply desired to be there, to be with Christ, and the fact that his body was wasting away, the fact that his body, this earthly tent that he called it, was being destroyed was nothing more than a sweet reminder that God was working in him and building for him a house not made with human hands that's eternal in the heavens. And he longed for that house. He longed to be there. And so Paul grew in confidence and groaned confidently for the things that were coming. He longed to be further clothed. He longed for this resurrection body, the fullness of all things. And the reason that he longed for this is because it meant that he was able to finally see in full what he only now experienced in part, and that was looking at the face of his Lord. He longed for that. You see, a right view or a right doctrine of heaven only increases and swells your heart for Christ. And a right view and a right doctrine of Christ only increases and swells your view of heaven. And so that's exactly what was happening for Paul. So he had this confident vision for what is to come. And we said this, that Paul, because he was future-oriented, because he had an understanding of what was coming, he lived differently in the present. His life was different now because he knew what was coming was so sweet. So he lived courageously. In verse 6, he kind of transitions and he says, my confidence, which is rooted and grounded in the very character and solidarity of God himself, is leading me to live a life that is different now. So he says, I make it my aim to please him. Whether I'm at home with him or in this body, my goal is to please the Lord first and foremost. And then we said last week, consider the judgment, because in verse 10 of chapter 5, that's what Paul says. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what we have done in this body, whether deeds good or evil. And so we talked about the reality of standing before the judgment seat of Christ, that this is something that we don't often talk about. We don't like to think about. We want to pretend it's not there or deny that it's real, because it might create or conjure up some view of God that you have perverted and thinking that God is a vindictive dictator who rules over and seeks to crush your life. But in fact, he is both the lion and the lamb. So we want a balanced view of who Christ is and who God is, that he is both the one who gives grace and executes justice. So to forget about the judgment seat of Christ is to do a disservice to the church. So Paul says, consider the coming judgment. And in fact, as Paul considered the judgment, he said yet again, it affects the way that I live. My life is different because of the coming judgment. My life is different because I have a future orientation. I long to be with the one who has set me free and redeemed me, and I long to be in his presence. And he said, and I'm considering the fact that I will stand and give an account, so what I do in the body matters. And so last week, a right desire for the future leads to right ambitions in the present. That was last week. And Paul's going to pick up right here in verse 11 through the end of the chapter, and he's going to carry this same message. He's going to tie in verse 10 right with verse 11. So it's going to flow, and it reads like this. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us.
and we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Paul picks up right after verse 10, continuing to talk about what motivates him to serve. Why does he live the way he lives? And he says right out of the gate in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Knowing the fear of the Lord, and this fear for Paul is not dread, it's not terror. He's not cowering in a corner, afraid of what is to come, because you see in the earlier verses that he longs to be before the Lord. He longs to be in his presence. So this fear here is better understood or better translated as a reverential awe. It is a healthy fear, a deep and profound respect. Respect is probably too light of a word just to capture what is going on here. It's awe, it's reverence. And he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So I tried to think of an image or a scene or an illustration that captured this idea of deep reverence and respect. And I don't know that I found the best one, but I found or thought of one that moved me. If you've read the book, hopefully, or seen the movie To Kill a Mockingbird, after the 9 o'clock service this morning, I had a lady come up to me and say, I was 2/3 of the way through the book, and you ruined the ending for me. And so I said, I don't care. That book's like 100 years old. You should have already read it. The movie is in black and white. So this is not a spoiler alert, okay? You should have seen that. You slept through your 7th grade English class or whatever. They're both great. The book's better, but they're both great. The American Film Institute, AFI, has created lists, right? They've got the top 100 movies of all time, the top 100 villains, top 100 heroes, top 100 movie quotes of all time. The top 100 hero of all time is Atticus Finch, played by Gregory Peck. It's just fantastic. Just for grins, Hannibal Lecter, top 100 villain, but that's a different sermon. Gregory Peck, right? He's playing Atticus Finch. You've seen it or read it, hopefully. And Atticus was a lawyer in a small town who was a widower, never remarried, had two kids, Scout and Jim. Scout's name was Jean Louise, but she went by Scout. He was representing a man who was falsely accused, an African-American man named Tom Robinson. And Tom Robinson had been accused of raping a white woman when, in fact, the evidence was clear and the testimony was clear that this man was free. He was innocent. And so it stood before a jury, and it went before the town, and the whole town, racial divides and all, were wrapped up in this trial. And Atticus Finch, a man of integrity and character and dignity and honor, and all that was good in this town is represented in this man. He pleads with the jury, and he ends what's just a rousing closing argument, and he says this, for the sake of God, let this man go. For the sake of God, let Tom Robinson go. And he appeals to their conscience. He appeals to what is right and just. He pulls back the curtains on tradition and he says, don't let this blind you from doing what is right and good. And sure enough, they come and they render the verdict guilty. And so Atticus, who's dejected, and somewhat ashamed at all that had just transpired, just grabs his satchel and is walking out of the courtroom. And in the bottom half of the courtroom is filled with all of the white people in town, and the upper chambers is filled with all of the African Americans. And as Atticus starts to walk out that center aisle of that courtroom, the whole upper chamber stands. And his daughter Scout was up there with Reverend Sykes. And Reverend Sykes taps her on the shoulder and he says, Jean Louise, stand up. Your father is passing. I was just moving. I just get goosebumps thinking about the power of that scene, that so much was wrapped up in that, so much was captured in that, that as this man is walking out, here is a man of honor, a man of dignity, a man of respect, a man of character, a man of integrity, and those who knew it stood and honored him. Your father is passing. You will stand and honor this man. It's powerful. And so for Paul, knowing the fear of the Lord is not terror or dread. It is more welled up in the fact that the one who has saved him, redeemed him, and set him free, forgiven him, and reconciled him to the Father, this is the one that he looks at who and ascribes to him all worth and dignity. And this changes Paul. He says, I know the fear of the Lord, not that I will stand before the judge in terror and dread, but that I stand before the one that I so deeply love, the one who has so deeply transformed my life, and therefore I live differently. I live to persuade others. And there's two things here that Paul is trying to persuade the Corinthians of. And the first one is the authenticity of his apostleship. You'll see that in the second half of verse 11 through verses 12 and 13. But he's going to move from there and talk about not only he's trying to persuade that he is a true and authentic apostle, but more importantly, he's trying to persuade others to be reconciled to God. So in verse 11b, he says this, "But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." So he is saying this, you know who I am. You know who I am, Corinthians. You know that I'm an apostle. And those who are my opponents, you go. I'm not trying to commend myself again to you. I'm not trying to brag and boast about who I am before you. But you know how I've lived among you. If I've been out of my mind, it's been for Christ. If I've been in my right mind, it's been for you. But regardless, it's never been living for myself. So you go, you tell those who look only on the outside appearance, you go and you deal with these people. You boast about me before them so that I don't have to spend my time defending myself, that I might go and persuade others to be reconciled to God. That's what he's saying. He's saying God knows. God, when he came down through Christ Jesus in the Damascus Road and saved my soul, he knows. And the authenticity of my apostleship is linked with the authenticity of my gospel, and my gospel is true, so you go and defend me. So he's going to move in verse 14, and he's going to start talking about what this gospel is and why he lives this way. And he says, "For the love of Christ controls us. And we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and rose again." The love of Christ controls Paul. This verb control is maybe better translated hemmed in. The love of Christ has hemmed in Paul. It has restrained him and come around him. You see, what's interesting about this verse and something that you and I have to get is that Paul lives the way he lives not because he loves Christ. Paul lives the way that he lives because he has finally understood the depth and the reality that Christ loves him. And so many of us have it backwards, that we are trying to desperately demonstrate that we love Christ, but have never truly sat under the waterfall and the reality that Jesus loves you. That's what changes a man. That's what changes a woman, when you and I understand that Christ loves me. He loves me, warts and scabs and all. He loves me. Not a future version of me, not of what I can become if I reach all my potential, but Christ loves me. And he says this, the love of Christ controls me. It has hemmed me in. It's the picture here that two walls have come around the Apostle Paul, and he has no wiggle room, nowhere else to go but this way, straight, steadfast, forward, moving on with this message, be reconciled to God, because Christ has given him the ministry of reconciliation and a message of reconciliation. So he moves forward with it, and he has nowhere else to go. The love of Christ has controlled him. And he says exactly why this is the case. He is, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. That those who live for Christ might no longer live for themselves, but the one who for their sake died and rose again. So he's saying this, that the death and the resurrection of Christ has to affect you. It is not an impotent reality. It is not some ethereal idea. It is a true and working deal in your life. He says, the love of Christ controls me, it manages me, it directs me, it shapes me, it forms me, it presses me on to move forward. The love of Christ has controlled me. I've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but they might live for the one who for their sake died and rose again. And so he's going to talk about what this looks like in verses 16 and 17, giving two consequences, two implications, two reminders of what the death of Christ means for those who believe. And the first one is this, and look how he introduces it. From now on, because of this reality, because of the death and resurrection of Christ, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. What Paul is saying here is that I have a new perspective. I have a new way of viewing. I view humanity in different categories now. I once regarded people, all people, according to the flesh, but I don't do it that way anymore. I regard people according to the spirit, according to the heart, whether or not they have been reconciled to God or not. In fact, I'm trying to understand who knows Christ and who doesn't know Christ. And look at his admission here. He says, I even once regarded Christ according to the flesh. And if you remember Acts chapter 7, as he stood by Stephen, as Stephen was stoned, giving permission to those who did it, just as that just filled him with more rage to go out to stamp out a movement called Christianity, this man named Saul, who was marching forward to end what he thought was a baseless, senseless, and false Messiah. He's trying to end it all. He said, I regarded Christ according to the flesh. I had no idea that in fact he was Messiah. And I didn't know that until Messiah, Jesus, comes down on that Damascus road and blinds me. And once I was blinded, I finally saw that he was indeed. And he calls out, Lord, you are my Christ. And forever, Paul has been different and changed in his whole life because he's been controlled by the love of Christ, has been forever marked by this reality that Paul regards no one according to the flesh anymore, but according to the Spirit. Do they know the Savior? He goes to Philippi, he goes to Ephesus, he goes to Rome, he goes to Colossae, he goes to Corinth, missionary journey after journey after journey, shipwreck, beaten, stoned, imprisoned, starved. None of it stops him. The love of Christ compels him on and on and on, moving him forward and forward and forward. Why? Because of the love of Christ controls him and he regards no one according to the flesh anymore. He sees people differently. He understands that people are in bondage. People are weak and impoverished in their spiritual state. And so he knows that Christ is the hope of the world. And for Paul to waste his life on anything is to waste his life on Christ and the glories that are to come. And because he's confident about the future, because he's controlled by the love of Christ, he lives differently. And so verse 16, he says, I regard no one according to the flesh anymore. I regarded Jesus this way, but I don't anymore. So he has a new way of seeing. And then verse 17, one of my favorite verses, there's a whole new condition that he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Maybe more than any other verse in my life, this verse I've hung on. If there's been a verse that I've looked at more, that I've gone to more, that I needed to sit under more, it is this verse. And maybe that's, and I've shared parts of my story depending on how long you've been here and what messages you've heard, but my past is just filthy, just ridiculed and riddled with sin. It's despicable. It's full of shame. It's full of regret. It's full of guilt. It's full of awful deeds, selfish acts. I mean, for the first 19 years of my life, I lived for me. Words that I said, things that I did, people that I trampled on, people that I gave no thought about. This is awful. It really is just awful. And so there is not a verse that I have gone to more that I've needed to wash over me. Josh Patterson, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old is gone. The old is gone. And behold, all things are becoming new. The old is gone. And just as many of us need to realize that Christ loves you, you also need to realize this, that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone. All things are becoming new. It's gone. You are new in Him. Man, what marvelous news. What freeing news. So that as I look back into the shadows of a past that is full of guilt and regret and disgust, I look back through a new set of eyes. I look forward with a new set of hope. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old is gone. Praise Christ. So Paul says this, I don't look at humanity the same way. I don't look according to the outward appearance. I look at the heart. And the second consequence, reality, benefit, implication of Christ's death is this, that I am a new creation. He is making all things new. And it's not just that Josh Patterson stands up here alone as a new creation, but as I look out and know you, and I'm looking at your faces and know your stories, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And then corporately, we come together as a gathered group, as a new creation, forming the church, which is a new creation, moving forward, pushing back what is dark in the world to bring in and usher in the newness of Christ. Christ Jesus has inaugurated a new age, a new covenant, a new situation where the old is gone. Behold, all things are becoming new. And for Paul, this inflames him. This causes him to move forward. It causes him to live differently. Reconciled people live reconciled lives. And Paul has caught this. And so in verses 18 through 21, he's going to talk about a whole new ministry. He's going to talk about a new task that is given to all believers, a new title that is given to all believers. And he's going to talk to us about what the message of reconciliation is. Verse 18, all of this, talking about all the consequences, all the implications and benefits that come from the death and resurrection of Christ. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, this is good news. This isn't good advice. The advice is not, hey, you know what? You should go out and think about how you can reconcile yourself to God. It's good news in that God has already made a way. God has initiated this. The one who is offended, the one who has been offended, has also initiated reconciliation. And it says in verse 18, all of this is from God. God has reconciled the world to himself through Christ. And God the Father has given those who have been reconciled the ministry of reconciliation. So it's not good advice. At some point, I need to think about how I can reconcile myself to God. As if I could reach him, as if I could reach up to him. The news is he has already condescended himself and reached down to us. He has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus, his son. It's done. He has made a way. It is complete. There is a way to be reconciled to God. And it's through Christ. That is fantastic news. There is a way, and reconciliation is more than simply forgiveness. It's not that Christ or God just looked over sin or just forgave sin. Forgiveness is that. Reconciliation is a restoration of relationship. He brings something together. The word reconciliation here is the idea. Paul uses the imagery of those who were enemies have been brought together through a peace treaty. And the idea of reconciliation is that through Christ, Christ mediates a treaty between the Father and humanity, and all who believe might be reconciled to God. That is fantastic news. And so he says this, there has been given a task to all who believe and all who have been reconciled, and that is this, that you have the ministry of reconciliation. You've been tasked with this. Reconciled people live reconciled lives. You have been given, charged, commissioned with this ministry that you are to go and speak on behalf of God. Verse 20, he is making his appeal through you. And the appeal is this to the world, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. And you go under a new title. That is an ambassador of the Lord Jesus. That means you go under his authority, under his name, in his power, under his care, under his watch, under his provision. But you go as his ambassador. You go and speak on behalf of the Lord. Be reconciled to God. Christ has made a way. There is a way to be reconciled. Be reconciled to God. And so what is the message of reconciliation? It's verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As I studied for this message, I came across a phrase that said this: there is no sentence more profound in the whole of Scripture. Think about that. There is no sentence more profound in the whole of Scripture. Think about all the Scriptures. Think about your coffee cups, right? Of all the verses, of all the sentences, of all that is contained in the Scriptures, the wonder of the incarnation and the resurrection and all that there is no sentence more profound than this. And I don't know if that's true, but to make that claim means that you and I need to wake up and think on this verse. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God. In this verse is the theological term for those who care, the idea of imputation, the idea of propitiation, that God has given or placed upon Christ our sin. Not only our sin, but Christ Jesus bore God's wrath on behalf of you. He is your propitiation. He is the one who stands in between. Christ Jesus himself is the mediator. He is the peace treaty. It's Christ who has done this. And on Christ Jesus, it says, for he made him, meaning Christ, who knew no sin, the sinless, spotless, blameless one. He made him who knew no sin. Sin was extrinsic and fully external to Christ. But he made him who knew no sin to be sin. That means all of my filth, all of my wickedness, all of my perversions, and there are too many to even recall. All of it placed on him. Placed on the one who doesn't deserve it. Placed on the one who is blameless, spotless. Placed on the one who is perfect. All of my junk, all of my disgust, placed on Christ. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin. And then, all of the merit, righteousness, and worth of Christ Jesus himself is placed on this undeserving sinner. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that Josh Patterson might become the righteousness of God. That you might become the righteousness of God. Your sin, you see, your sin, it wasn't just swept aside. It wasn't just glossed over or looked over and God just says, you know what, I'm just not going to deal with it. You're forgiven, let's move on. Your sin was dealt with. My sin was dealt with. Your sin was punished. The full justice and the full wrath of God punished sin. See, the only difference is the one who was punished was the one who didn't deserve to be. The one who took your punishment and mine was Christ Jesus himself. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. And the one who deserves to be punished, the one who deserves the full wrath of God, stands before the Father now innocent because Christ Jesus bore the wrath and bore my sin and has given to me, reckoned to my account, credited to me his righteousness. And getting that changes the whole game. Reconciled people, they live reconciled lives. The reason the Apostle Paul lived the way that he lived is because he understood, verse 21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that he might become the righteousness of God. This week I was in Memphis, Tennessee, meeting with Second Presbyterian Church. It was a great opportunity to be with a bunch of brothers and sisters in Christ. And we were walking into this banquet hall on a Wednesday night as they were doing their churchwide vision banquet. There's about 500 or so people there. And I walk in, and through this crowd, this guy comes up to me and says, "Josh Patterson." He's an older man. And I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "My name's Mike. Glad you're here." I'm thinking, "Who are you? I don't have a name tag on." And then he says, "Oh, hey, Jeremy Pace. Good to see you, Joe Ader." And we were kind of freaked out, and we said, How do you know who we are? You know, he said, "Well, I knew that you guys were coming. And so I just got on your church's website and wanted to memorize your faces and understand all that I could know about who you were so that, you know, I could help you find your way here and be able to answer any questions and understand how this relationship might work." It's like, "Well, that's amazing. All right. Thank you for doing that. Your name's what?" Right? Come to find out, this guy came to faith 20 years ago, but for the last 30 years, he's been driving a FedEx truck. And this man, because he's been reconciled, because he understands that his sin has been placed on Christ and Christ credited to his account his righteousness, he lives his life differently. Reconciled people live reconciled lives. And so Mike Warner drives a FedEx truck and turns the radio off and leaves the iPod at home and has a list of about 175 people that he prays for by name. And each person, not just one request, but multiple requests, going before the Father faithfully day in and day out as he delivers your packages, is praying for the city of Memphis, the churches in Memphis, the leadership in Memphis, and anyone who would say, "Mike, will you pray for me?" So he dies to himself. He doesn't live for himself anymore. He lives no longer for himself. He regards no one according to the flesh anymore. You know what Mike does? He lives differently now. He lives for the one who for his sake died and rose again. He understands that on Christ was laid Mike's sin and Mike was given the righteousness of God. And so he lives differently. He faithfully prays and intercedes for the kingdom. There's a man in our church. He's 72 years old. His name is Monty Lawless. I love this man. He moved to the area about 3 years ago to be closer to his grandkids, had no idea that the Lord was going to completely blow up his world. He just pulled back the veil and he's starting to see the treasures of Christ. He's studying, he's in the Word like he's never been before. He's filled with hope. He has deep desires. He's 72. And so Monty, who's been a judge his whole life and a lawyer, is now spending his days when he's not sitting on the bench because he's still judging. He's up early and he's up late and he's in the text and he's reading because he's a teacher. He's going to lead a home group for you here. And he wants to teach. He wants to share what Christ has done for him and for you through the scriptures. More than that, Monty is going to pray. He's going to pray for this church more than anyone else. I get more emails week in and week out from Monty Lawless saying, "Josh Patterson, I'm praying for you and your family by name this day. It'll come at 5:30 a.m. or it'll come at 10:30 p.m. And just this afternoon, Monty met with a group of five other people from this church as he has been given the charge to study the depths of the substitutionary atonement of Christ and put it together in a curriculum because he hops on a plane in October and he's going to Sudan. He's going to Sudan because there are pastors there who need to be taught and trained that they might take the word and the gospel of Christ to the nations. Specifically, the Sudanese people need to hear. So Monty has caught a vision of that. And although he is old and getting weak, and his medication list, he told me, is this long, it might not be safe for this man to travel, but he says, "What else am I going to do with my life?" You see, reconciled people, they live reconciled lives. They go to Sudan. They go to China. They go where they go because they understand. They regard people no more according to the flesh. But they say, because God has placed on Christ my sin and has given to me, an unworthy sinner, the righteousness of Christ, I'm carrying forth with this ministry of reconciliation and I'm going in Christ's name as his ambassador. For the glory of God Almighty. Jason and Tess Clark, in their 30s, young, vibrant entrepreneurs, they have decided to waste their lives in Vickery Meadow, which is a refugee camp here in Dallas, an apartment complex that is filled with thousands and thousands of refugees from all over the world. Jason, who is sharp and could do anything he wants, has decided to take all of his talents, all of his time, all of his energy with his bride, move into this place at about Walnut Hill and 75 in Dallas, a completely crime-riven, poverty-stricken area. And he's there giving his life away for a group of people in hopes that they might hear and that they might be reconciled to God. And so Jason, day in and day out, as though God was making his appeal through him, calls the people of Vickery Meadow, be reconciled to God. He has made a way. Be reconciled to God. He has made a way. Tom Bailey, maybe the reason this guy had such an impact on me and why I'm so grateful that he lived a reconciled life is because when I was 19, and my life was completely distraught, dysfunctional, broken, and depressing, I stumbled literally into his living room because he always left his door open. There was always room at the table. There was always food for the one who wasn't there yet. And when I was 19, that was me. And he says this, as though God is making his appeal through me, Josh Patterson, be reconciled to God. What does that mean? Well, it means this, that Christ Jesus has taken all of your filth and all of your sin and has bore it. You see, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, Josh, so that you might become the righteousness of God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that you might become the righteousness of God. I have never been the same. Monty, Mike, Jason, Tess, and I could go on and on. And looking out here tonight, I see your faces. I know your stories. I know what you're doing. I know where you've been. Some of you are leading reconciled lives, and some of you are wondering, what does it look like? It looks like you thinking about the reality of verse 21, that Christ has bore your sin and has credited to you his righteousness. And it means that you are now given a new task. And that's to declare his goodness and his glory and the gospel of his good name, that he's made a way. He's made a way for us to be created new. He's made a way for us to be forgiven, to be reconciled and restored to the Father. And you go in his name and his power and his authority and his protection and care. So all the people that I just told you about, they're not pastors. They're not elite super operation people. They're not some elite task force of people. They are judges and FedEx drivers and entrepreneurs and carpet builders. They are men and women who have been affected by the gospel of Christ, and their life is different. So if you're a soccer mom of four kids and you drive a minivan, how can your life be used in this good season that you might be an ambassador for his name, that you might carry forth this ministry of reconciliation? So you're a businessman, you're a teacher, you're a businesswoman, you're a doctor. Where can you carry forward the banner of reconciliation? You're a student, you're an athlete. Where can you carry forward the task that God himself has charged you with if you've been reconciled to him? And my hope is that I would have the courage to speak, that I would have the courage to proclaim and implore as though God was making his appeal through me to my neighbors, to my friends, to my family. Be reconciled to God. And I'm forever grateful for the Apostle Paul who made his journeys, and forever grateful for the saints that followed him who made their journeys, and for the saints who followed them who shared the testimony of Christ, and for the saints who followed them who shared because somebody told somebody who told somebody who told somebody who told Tom Bailey who told me. He had the courage to tell me. It might have been awkward, it might have been weird, it might have been uncomfortable, but he shared the gospel with me. With me. Somebody shared it with you. And the only thing that gets a man or a woman moving this way is understanding that Christ loves you. For the love of Christ controls us. because he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that you might become the righteousness of God. So reconciled people, they live reconciled lives. So let's pray. Let's pray to that end. Father, I just bless your name. I thank you, Father, that you've given us the message of reconciliation, that you've given us the ministry of reconciliation, but even before that and backing up, God, praise your name, that you've made a way through your Son, that all of this is from you, who through Christ Jesus himself has reconciled us to you, and that you have given us a new task to take this message forward, a new title, calling us the unworthy sinner ambassadors. You've credited to our account the righteousness of your Son. We're unworthy. We're filthy, God. But yet in the same truth and in the same vein, in the same reality, we are co-heirs with your Son, standing before you blameless and spotless, because you have deemed us worthy because of your Son. So this has got to impact us. This has got to move us. This has got to change us. We trust you for it in Christ's glorious and precious name. Just want to let you know that there'll be folks up here if you want to pray. If you're going to leave, we ask that you leave quietly. If you want to stay and pray and listen, you're free to do that as well. Just know that you're loved. We'll see you here next week. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.